Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all here. For those who don't know who I am, I'm Ben. I don't typically come to this particular service. I'm usually at the second congregation. I am the son of Rob and Kathy, who just played for us as well. I'm their favourite child, just ask them. So I go to the second congregation, which is primarily composed of Filipinos, but I say primarily because I'm not physically, if you couldn't tell. But I got invited to speak here, so I'm really appreciative of that. And before we start, we're just going to pray. So let's bow our heads. Dear Lord, we just thank you for the word, and we thank you for the power that it has, this amazing power, and the way that it speaks to us. We thank you for this particular passage about from 1 Samuel, and it's about the story of Saul. And we just pray that the words that are spoken today will touch our hearts, and it will come directly from your mouth. It'll be your truth. So we just pray for that in your name. Amen. The scope of this passage is a little bit more than what was actually read. It's three chapters, which is 9, 10, and 11. So what I encourage you guys to do is actually bring out your Bibles as well, because I'll be referring to some verses that were not explicitly read, just so that it's not too hard to follow. Now, I have a little question. Steve touched on this a little bit. Have you guys experienced somebody or something that had this particular nice appearance on the outside, but when you open it up, when you look on the inside, it's not as appealing as it actually once came to be? My mother has a lot of these in her household. Does anyone else have these in their household as well? Yeah, the Hughes has got a few, yeah. A lot of them are cookie tins. That's typically what they are. This particular one I brought is some Cadbury favourites, right? It looks very appealing. As a child, I was often baited into thinking, oh, this looks great, I'm going to go nibble while my parents aren't looking. But I was disappointed every single time, because what do you think was actually in there?
Buttons.
Buttons is kind of the right idea, yeah. It was sewing equipment. I was just showing you for out of interest. In fact, I think there is sort of a button there, so there you go. I would give you a prize, but I don't have any chocolates, so I've just got sewing equipment. So, but having said that, it's still useful, right? There is still a purpose for this. To me, it's a bit of trash, but as an example to my mum, it is actually useful. She can hold things in here, and it does serve a purpose, right? So we have something here that, yes, is very appealing on the outside, but there are, at least in my view, flaws or particular problems with it, right? When we look at leaders as well, we can often see a bit of the outside. There's a bit of presentation, right? But and even for myself, right, you might look and see this. Maybe this all looks nice, I don't know. But there is always going to be problems. We're only human, right? And the story is about Saul, right? So we find that he was the first king of Israel, and he was imperfect, but he still served a purpose in God's grand scheme of things, right? So that's what we're actually going to see in this passage, right? So you guys have brought out your Bibles. We're going to do a quick recap, actually, of some of the things that were mentioned in that video. So just as a quick backstory for the passage that we're talking about, in chapter 8, which I think may have been discussed 2 weeks ago, but God has saved Israel out of Egypt quite a while ago, and Samuel reminds the Israelites of this. But due to the situation with the judges, Samuel's sons that are currently leading Israel, they're not particularly happy. They're a girl that doesn't want to be like the other girls, right? They do want to be like the other girls in a sense, because they want a king instead, just like everyone else. Now, Samuel warns them and says, you don't really know what you're actually asking for. There's going to be disaster if that's what you actually want. And this government is just going to, or this kingship is just going to take. It's going to take your sons, your daughters, your cattle, your produce, right? I mean, it's the government of today as well. They love taxing people, right? So it's everyone likes taking. So it's in fact, just the verses that that I put up there, it says, the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us, and then we will be like the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles. Israel's rejected God, right? They did not want to be set apart, and they wanted to be just like everyone else. It's very interesting. Israel didn't actually lack a king. They had a king already. They had God leading them. But the issue was there was no physical image of a king, right? There was no grand shining knight in shining armor with a crown. They didn't have that. So there was no physical appearance of a king necessarily. And that's what they were really desiring, right? When we pick our own leaders, I mean, we had an election 4 months ago, right? Just any ideas? What do we normally look for in a leader when we pick them? Which we had. Honesty, yes. Charisma, yes. Wisdom, yeah. There's a few. Yeah. So there's a few things that we look for, particularly as humans, right? We're not perfect, so we look for particularly a lot of outwardly things, how they present themselves, their charisma. We do look for things on the inside of their character as well, like honesty and wisdom, but we can be very flawed in how we perceive leaders. It can often be a little battle of personality rather than actual policy or how upright someone actually is. So Saul is in the beginning of this passage. So it starts from verse 1 downwards. He's showing a bit of these characters that Israel really likes. We'll just read the verses again. It says there was a Benjamite, a man of standing, by the way, great name for a tribe. His name was Kish, son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Becherath, son of Aphiah of Benjamin. Kish had a son named Saul, as handsome a young man as could be found anywhere in Israel, and he was a head taller than everyone else. There's a few desirable qualities here for Israel. They mention a man of standing. It's a prominent clan in the tribe of Benjamin. They have some wealth, they have some influence, and that's potentially seen as desirable, right? It was the smallest tribe due to what happened in Judges 20. A lot of the tribe of Benjamin was actually destroyed by the other tribes. But nonetheless, he's part of some sort of influential family. And look, he's got the looks. He's a young, handsome, tall man. I mean, he's the Henry Cavill of Israel. He really looks like someone who could be a king. He's got that physical appearance, right? So Saul is both hot and he's cool, right? So he would be a particularly exciting prospect for a king. Now, but God has this tendency of bringing up pretty ordinary people into very extraordinary leadership roles, right? I mean, there's plenty of examples in the Bible. In later weeks, it's going to be discussed about King David, who was a regular shepherd and yet was brought up to be king himself. Jesus himself was only born to a family of a carpenter, right? A very regular family. Another example as well, Queen Esther, who was brought up quite poor in it as an orphan, but ends up in the Persian royal court. So from verse 3 onwards in chapter 9 is where God starts to put this plan in place for Saul in this little game of hide and seek with these donkeys, right? So Saul's father Kish sends him on this hunt to find these donkeys alongside a servant. And they went to multiple districts trying to find where these donkeys are. They can't find them at all, but that's where they go searching. And after a few dead ends, the servant brings up, actually, there's a man of God just in the town nearby. Maybe we should go there, right? And they bring together a quarter of a shekel, which from what I was looking online might be about 60 Australian dollars today. So that's a chunk of change. But they're giving that to Saul to try and, Samuel, excuse me, to get a bit of wisdom out of him as to where they should go to find these donkeys, right? Now, in the meantime, God's sussed this out a little bit. He's actually spoken preemptively to Samuel and says, there's a Benjamite guy who's coming this time tomorrow, and this is the guy that you need to anoint. He's actually going to save the Israelites from the Philistines, right? So God is putting these puzzles together, right? It's broken up by what's happened, by the rejection of God, but he's going to start putting this puzzle back together and this plan together for Israel. And it's not just the Philistines, actually, that are on the doorstep, but it's another nation as well called the Ammonites, which we'll refer to a little bit later in this passage. Israel is being attacked from multiple sides. They're not in a particularly great situation. So Saul finds Samuel, and Samuel gets the green light from God. This is the guy. This is the guy you want to anoint. And everything that God said actually came true. God said, at this time, there'll be a Benjamite. He's coming from this area, and you need to anoint him. And exactly that truth was what happened. And we'll see that again a bit later as well. Samuel really gets to the point here. We're reading from chapter 9, verse 20, which says, "As for the donkeys you lost 3 days ago, do not worry about them. They have already been found. And to whom is all the desire of Israel turned, if not to you and your whole family line?" Saul answered back, "But am I not a Benjamite from the smallest tribe of Israel, and is not my clan the least of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why would you say such a thing to me?" That would be a pretty crazy thing to hear if someone came up to you and just said, by the way, the whole of Australia is actually looking at you right now. They're paying attention to you. Their desire is on you. And I'm thinking, I'm Ben. I'm from Mount Druitt. I'm like, what are you talking about? Like, it would be pretty preposterous, right? But Saul is obviously pretty shocked and visibly confused by that, and is wondering what's going on. But Samuel just says, come eat with me, come sleep, we'll talk about it in the morning, right? So God has chosen someone pretty ordinary. He does have the looks, he's got a bit of wealth as well, but he's otherwise a relatively ordinary person that's been chosen by God for a pretty extraordinary role. But he's not perfect, right? They've got a bit of a downgrade, you could say, from God as the perfect king that's ruling over Israel to now a regular king, and he's got problems. In next week's passages, you'll see a lot more of these because things start to really unravel with Saul. But we get some hints as to what some of these weaknesses are. He's obviously quite insecure about this role. I mean, you can't really blame him in a sense. He's just been thrown into this position. He's really confused and not sure what's going on, and he's pretty insecure about it. From chapter 10, verse 20, it says, "When Samuel had brought all the tribes, the tribe of Benjamin was taken, and it goes through the rest of the clans." And it says, "So they inquired further of the Lord, 'Has this man come here yet?' And the Lord said, 'Yes, he's hidden himself among the supplies.'" He's not particularly confident, and again, you can't really blame him too much. He's pretty scared about it. He's not particularly confident, right? And that's understandable. But really, this position was chosen for him by God. And really, what other assurance do you actually need? If God has put you in a place for something, what other assurance do you need that you're in the right position, right? But I don't think Saul really particularly felt that. I don't think he really professed any faith in God particularly, right? And we'll talk about that as well a bit later as well. in the video, they mentioned that Saul has a bit of a fear of man, right? A fear of what other people think. And we really see that here. We see that more in the next passages as well for next week. But he's not particularly concerned about what God is thinking. He's worried about what everyone else is thinking around him. We saw that he was pretty afraid. He was trying to hide away, understandably, but that is the thing that he did. But in verses 26 as well, so this is chapter 10, verse 26, it goes on to say, Saul went to his home in Gibeah, accompanied by valiant men whose hearts God had touched. But some scoundrels said, how can this fellow save us? They despised him and brought him no gifts, but Saul kept silent. These scoundrels, as they refer to them, are really basically putting God's decision into question. God has chosen Saul, but why has he chosen him? How is he going to save Israel, right? And Saul has the opportunity to potentially defend that decision or defend what God has chosen, but instead keep silent. And again, you can kind of feel for him a little bit, but it's really not the right thing to do still. He ought to be defending God's decision there, but he keeps silent. I think he's a bit worried about what these people are going to say and just hopes that things are just going to turn out okay. So he's got that opportunity, but didn't stick up for it. We've been studying the book of, I don't know if anyone else has been doing in their growth or Bible study groups, but we've been studying the book of Daniel, and we see this massive contrast. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are put forward before the king and are going to die for their disobedience to the king, but they stand their ground in God, saying that his will be done, and if the king wants to kill them, that's fine. They're doing what God asks them to do. There's such a stark contrast between what Saul is going through here. There is really a lack of faith and a fear of what other people think, right? And it's very easy to do. I'm sure we all, and myself included, we all fall into that trap of worrying too much. I mean, even the coming up to the sermon today, you get concerned about what people will say, what people will think. But it's really a trap. It's God that we should be concerned about, right? The other issue I put there is a bit of a superficial faith. We've kind of talked about that a little bit already. But God's, or Saul's relationship with God is really tied to his circumstance and tied to the role that he's put in. But that's about it. There's no other real indication that he's reaching out for God, asking for help, having a discussion with him. There's really none of that in this passage at all. The only real direct acknowledgement Saul gives is in chapter 11, verse 13, where it says, Saul said, no one will be put to death today, for the Lord has rescued Israel. There is an acknowledgement of God's role, that God's involved somehow in Israel being saved. But that's about it, right? We've been studying Daniel, and even King Nebuchadnezzar could do that. He could at least acknowledge that God existed and had some sort of power, but didn't have that faith at all, didn't have that relationship with God. And I think it's really the same here. This is a big comparison to King David, who again will be discussed in some later weeks. In 1 Samuel 13, verse 14, it says, the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of the people because you have not kept the Lord's command. It's a bit of foreshadowing. Saul is going to be very disobedient in the next few chapters. But it describes David, the next king, as a man of God's own heart. And there's nothing really to describe Saul at all like that. There's a massive difference between Saul and David. But as I said, we'll find out a bit more about that in the future weeks. So we have an imperfect guy, someone who looks great on the outside, but on the inside, he's human. He's not perfect, right? He's not God. But there is still some use for him. God has an idea for Saul in this plan, right? There's going to be some early success for Israel before things start to unravel a little bit, right? Going back to chapter 10, in verses 6 to 9, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord will come powerfully upon you, and you will prophesy with them, and you will be changed into a different person. Once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you." As Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart, and all of these signs were fulfilled that day. Saul was not particularly ready at all for this task, but God prepares him for it. He changes his heart. There's a bit of a spiritual rebirth, a bit of a spiritual regeneration for Saul, someone who's not particularly ready for the task, but God is going to make him ready. And what is that task? Well, in chapter 11, which is what we're going to go through, it's defeating the Ammonites. So we're not up to the Philistines quite just yet, but there's another neighbor to, I believe, the east of Israel that is knocking on their door and is starting to attack and harass a lot of the tribes of Israel, right? They took siege of a city called Jabesh Gilead, and the city was given 7 days to organize a treaty with the Ammonites. Otherwise, the right eye of every person in that city was going to be gouged. Pretty gruesome stuff, just a little bit. There's actually some additional verses that are in the Dead Sea Scrolls, which didn't actually make it into the final canonized version of the Bible, but it basically mentions that the Ammonites had already been gouging out people's eyes. This was in the tribes of Reuben and Gad as well, I believe. So they were already doing this, and they had retreated a few people into this city and started besieging it and made this threat that they were going to gouge more eyes. So very gruesome, but they obviously knew that's a pretty serious threat, and that's probably going to happen if the city doesn't get saved, right? So they sent a message to Saul to say, "Can you try and help us out, right?" Saul wasn't quite ready to lead, but that's where the Spirit comes in, right? It specifically said in verse 6, "When Saul heard their words, the Spirit of God came powerfully upon him, and he burned with anger." God is preparing him for this mighty task. It goes a little bit to this verse I was reading in Zechariah, chapter 4, verse 6, which mentions, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty." The works of God aren't actually done by our own might and power, as easy as it is to think that it might be. It's done by God, and God's Spirit specifically he mentions. So from chapter 11, verse 6 onwards, the terror of God goes through Saul to unite the people, right? Saul ends up leading 330,000 men into the night to defeat the Ammonites through the camp as they besieged Jabesh Gilead, right? And from verse 11, so this is chapter 11, verse 11, it says, "The next day, Saul separated his men into three divisions, and during the last watch of the night, they broke into the camp of the Ammonites and slaughtered them until the heat of day. Those who survived were scattered, so that no two were left together." God has rescued the day, essentially, through Saul. He's using him as a tool to unite the Israelites and bring them at least their first taste of victory against one of their neighbors, right? And like we mentioned before, Saul does give some acknowledgement that, hey, this is God that has done this, but that's kind of it. That was it's a very bare bones celebration or acknowledgement, right? And some of the it's time now to basically solidify the kingship a little bit. And so Saul is still empowered by the Spirit at this point, but he does use it for an opportunity for mercy, which is good. from verses 12, it says, "The people then said to Samuel, 'Who was it that asked, shall Saul reign over us? Turn these men over to us so that we may put them to death.' But Saul said, 'No one will be put to death today, for this day the Lord has rescued Israel.'" Saul does show mercy for the doubters, for the haters of him, right? And there's a great victory for the Israelites. In the later verses, it mentions that the kingship is solidified and the nation is truly united, at least for now, under Saul's leadership, right? So what do we actually get from this? Well, there's no direct application per se or direct instruction for us to take away from these verses, right? What I thought I would ask us to do over the course of this week, something that I was doing as a result of these verses, is a little bit of a reflection, right? These are some of the questions that are posed here, that we do a bit of a self-reflection to say, you know, is our heart actually in the right place? Are we preparing ourselves to be used by God, right? Or do we sit a bit on the sidelines? Do we truly have faith in God and what His purposes are for us and the uses that He's going to have for us? Or are we a bit of a victim to circumstance and just letting things go along? There's a very dangerous Australian saying which says, "She'll be right," right? And I think there's some good to that phrase, but the problem is you can be also very complacent, and it is putting your trust really in just things going okay, which may not necessarily happen. The real true person or thing to be putting your trust in is God, right? So next week, as we mentioned, this whole story is going to unravel a little bit. We've seen an early victory for Saul, but the tables are going to turn a little bit. And look, just like Saul, it is a young, handsome, tall man that's going to be speaking and doing that. It is my dad. So tune into that. But it's important to see the other side of this story as well, because we are going to see all the issues with Saul and why he ends up getting actually rejected. And it really does remind us that God is actually the perfect king. And Israel had it pretty good all along, but they decided to reject him and they paid the price for it. Samuel warned them of what was going to happen, and that's exactly what's going to happen in the next few chapters. Things are going to be taken away, and it's not going to be so good for them anymore. We're going to pray a little bit, and we're going to have communion as well. So let's bow our heads. Lord, we thank you that you are an amazing King. You are powerful, you're gracious, you're just, and you're merciful to us. We pray that, Lord, we may present ourselves well, but inside we may not have a heart that's after you, right? We have flaws, Lord, and you know this. We pray that we will have a heart that is after you, and it's not one that pleases the eyes of others, but is actually there to please you, Lord. Lord, we also thank you that you raise up leaders in unlikely places. We thank you that your Spirit empowers us, even when we aren't necessarily qualified for the task. You empower us to do that, Lord, through your power and your might and your Spirit, not through our own power or might. So we ask you to teach us to respond when you call us to the task, and to act when your Spirit moves in us and fills us, Lord, and to give you glory when we experience victory in you through your Spirit, Lord. So that's what we put forward to you today, Lord, and we pray for this in your name. Amen.